Well, good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Mike Griffiths, and I serve, for those of you who are visiting or college students who are with us this morning, I serve as one of the associate pastors here, and especially in the area of missions and cross-cultural equipping, and have the joy of working with a couple of our other men in the last few weeks, and then next week we finish this series that we've been teaching on the book of Micah, this wonderful Old Testament minor prophet. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that I said Micah is one of the me prophets. You remember that? Anybody remember that? Does that ring a bell? So what's the stand for? Anybody? Amos and Hosea. That's right. Amos and Hosea. I know this is hard. See, I come up with weird mnemonic devices and they're hard to remember. What about the me? What about the me? Anybody? Micah. And the Spanish E, which is what? Actually an I? See, I knew this was all confusing. That's Isaiah. There you go. It's just my weird cross-cultural mind. That's the problem. But Micah is one of these Ami prophets, one who's writing in the same time period as those other three, during the season when the northern kingdom of Israel has been attacked by Assyria and were about to be destroyed by Assyria, and indeed during the writing of the book of Micah, they were destroyed. And then he looks toward the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, that other half of the kingdom, and he prophesies toward their destruction as well. And so this morning in the book of Micah chapter 6, if you want to turn there, I think that's page 779 in the red seatback Bibles that are there with you, in front of you. In this passage this morning now, Micah is prophesying toward the destruction of the kingdom of Judah, the remnant group of the nation of Israel that are not serving their Lord as they should, but rather are living in rebellion to him. So let's read just the first two verses of Micah chapter 6 to set context for our text this morning, chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. And we're going to read the remainder of our text as we work through the message this morning for the sake of time. But these two verses introduce what will be the third cycle of Micah prophesying judgment and salvation for the people of Judah, of Jerusalem and Judah. And so I'll get to, don't worry now, I know how we work. I'll get to the main point in just a few minutes. So I didn't forget it, okay? But I want to read these first two verses to set the scene for you in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, a lot of this language can feel confusing to us, but why is it that the Lord's calling on the people of Judah to hear? And why does he call the mountains and earth foundations as witnesses of that hearing? Well, in this passage today, God is in effect taking his own people to court. He's in effect taking them to trial for their rebellion against him, for their failure to live up to the covenant that he had made with them. And so he uses that kind of legal language which isn't familiar to us, like indict and indictment, which means to challenge in a court setting, or to contend with, which is also a legal term here. He uses those against the backdrop of the mountains and the earth foundations, and he wants to establish his people's wrongdoing before him. Now, like in ancient Israel, that's not necessarily a set of witnesses we typically call on, but in the pre-industrial world, it's very common, places where we've lived in our lives, for people to see mountains and backdrops like that as the permanent testimony to the passage of time, the timeless witnesses. And in the Israel world at the time, God is calling on what would be understood to be a normal a way to refer to witnesses that are timelessly observing time pass. Landforms like mountains that serve as immovable witnesses, if you will. But even more significantly, he calls on these mountains as witnesses because 700 years earlier, in the book of Deuteronomy, when he made the covenant with his people, he had called on these mountains and earth foundations as witnesses. So there had been foundations serving as witnesses to the Lord's covenant with his people for the last 700 years, and he had warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 31 that they better not violate the covenant agreement that he was making with them. And so those mountain witnesses were the ones who witnessed over the course of 700 years all of the trouble that they're heaping upon themselves because of breaking their covenant relationship with God. And so in the book of Micah, Micah's summing up these ones who served as witnesses to 700 years of betrayal. And now God is saying, the warnings that I've given you now have come due. And these permanent mountains are testifying to the rebellion and the appropriate judgment that will come on you as a result of that. Now, this sober scene, it reminds me of some of the places where we have lived. It reminds me of a heartbreaking illustration that I heard about timeless mountain witnesses in a community in Papua New Guinea. There's a people group there called the Angan people, about 370,000 who speak a local language. And in one of their communities, they live under the face of the mountains, which is super common in these contexts. And the community of Yambali is located under the face of those mountains. And sometime in the recent past, a few of the villagers in the middle of the night at 3 a.m., in fact, heard a cracking noise in the distance. And remember, they had lived under the face of this immovable mountain, if you will, for as long as they could remember, as many generations as they could remember. But it had been the case also that over the course of the last several weeks, they had been receiving just a deluge of rainfall. And so on that particular early morning, somewhere around 3 a.m., 4 a.m., with little to no warning, a massive landslide engulfed their community, those sleeping residents. And in a matter of seconds, somewhere between 700 and 2,000 people just disappeared under a deluge of mud and boulders and trees. And when events like that occur, if you're in a rescue situation, which we have been before, you're flying over an area, and it looks like you just see these almost like giant fingers have clawed their way down that mountain and created the effect of a big set of scar marks on those permanent mountain backdrops. Now, in this context, those Angan survivors, that remnant of survivors, they struggled desperately to find others, and the ground was still unstable for them and proved almost impossible for them to navigate. And over the course of 2 weeks, the first 2 weeks, they only found 11, and the majority of those who were buried were never recovered. And I know that sounds a bit sobering on this Sunday morning, right? But there's the reality of permanence to impermanence that takes place very, very quickly. There's the reality of found to lost in just minutes. There's a reality of stable to unstable in seconds. And so in a similar way for Judah and Jerusalem, the Lord's warnings to them have come due. So no, God is not intending for these mountains to be testifying to their security. In fact, quite the opposite. The mountains are witnessing to him as the eternally faithful one. They're witnessing to him as the righteous judge. They're witnessing to him as the one who's the arbiter of life and death. And I just want to say in opening, as we get to our main point here, we have a choice today too, friends. We always have a choice. In light of the unchanging eternity of God, he gives you a choice, he gives me a choice based on his faithfulness and permanence. I'm not sure what foundations you consider more faithful or secure than the Lord today. Some of you are coming to a college environment, so maybe you're thinking of the opportunity to attend the university here or somewhere else as significant and permanent. Maybe you're thinking of the education that you might receive as significant. Maybe you're thinking of your youth and your health. Hey, I have time. I have time as somehow permanent. Maybe you think of your job or your position, your savings account, your settled life if you're an older person, your family that surrounds you and encourages you. I don't know what kind of permanence, if you will, that you're looking at and thinking of in the wrong kinds of terms, but the fact is that the Creator God is the only permanent reality. And so that leads to the main point for us this morning, which is a set of contrasts that I'm going to draw for you from these chapters. And I'm just going to tell you, get ready, because I'm going to give you two statements. That's novel, right? I'm going to give you two statements, but I think the contrast is important to paint, and we're going to follow along with these this morning together. So first, I'm going to give you a positive statement, okay? A positive statement. Remember your Lord. He alone is your redemption, retribution, and refuge. I'll say that again. Remember your Lord. He alone is your redemption. That's 6:1-8. Your retribution, that's 6:9-16. And your refuge, that's 7:1-7. But if we're going to remember the Lord in the terms that God gives us here in the book of Micah, I need to give you a contrasting negative statement, okay? Because to remember the Lord, we also have to remember your lostness. Remember your lostness. Your sin is only captivity, curse, and confusion. So remember your lostness. Your sin is only captivity, curse, and confusion. Now I'm going to keep you with me this morning, and I'm going to make my best attempt not to lose you in a landslide of words, okay? So stay with me here, and we'll avoid the landslide, all right? I'm going to begin by framing that first set of contrasts from chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And here's how I'm going to join those statements together. I'm not trying to complicate your life. I'm trying to help you, okay? Now here's how I'm going to join those statements together. Our first point, remember your Lord as your redemption. Remember your lostness as your captivity, okay? So I'm just joining those two statements. That's all I'm doing. That simple. Remember your Lord as your redemption. Remember your lostness as your captivity. Now, this first point's going to be by far the longest because it carries the theological weight, I think, of the whole of our passage today. But think back with me now to the Lord's command for all to hear in verses 1 and 2. And as I've already described, as faithful permanence, the Lord as faithful permanence, he demands a hearing with his people. And when the Lord commands hearers to account, verse 1, an accounting will occur. In linguistics, we have a concept called speech act theory. Even, in fact, we have a complicated term to refer to this. We use the word locutionary and force. But I won't ask you to write that down. I won't even ask you to spell it, okay? But here's the point. Here's the point. The point is that when we speak, our intention is to act to achieve a result. So we don't just speak for no reason. We speak to act for a result. Now, for example, let me give you an easy example, okay? Because this happened recently in my household. If I say to one of my kids, hey, the refrigerator door is open, okay? Now, you hear that as an adult, and wouldn't you agree with me they should know what that means? Wouldn't you agree? Okay. So what result do I intend, do you think? Very good. See, you're making me feel better because I've heard of a hypothetical context at some point in which a kid might say something like, but Dad, I never knew you wanted me to close the refrigerator. Okay, so that can potentially happen in some household or other, but you get the point. So I'm glad, I'm relieved with you that you're with me here. But the idea is that speech is intended to accomplish a result. The idea is that we speak in order to act. And let me tell you something. You know this, but let's just make clear. Isaiah 55:11 says, no word of the Lord returns void. And so that means that every word that God speaks is intended to accomplish a result and will accomplish a result. Now that makes every command of the Lord really, really important, right? Don't you think? That the Lord, when he commands, that he intends a result to occur. And that's the case here as well. And I want you to remember, as we think about that first point, that the Lord is our redemption, that every speech act of the Lord contributes to redemption. That every act, every word of the Lord is a part of him unfolding a story of salvation. And so not only does the Lord command and accomplish results, but in verses 3 to 5, he asks the people to consider his affections for them. I find this very encouraging in the way the Lord describes this, because in the face of massively overwhelming judgment, the Lord is asking his people to consider his affection in verses 3 to 5. Read those with me in chapter 6. Oh, my people, this is the Lord speaking now. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now there in verses 4 and 5, verse 3 and 4, you notice that God is addressing his people in a certain kind of way. He's saying, in a courtroom setting, oh, my people. Now, that's a term of endearment. In fact, it's the way in which, in our terms, that would seem odd for a judge to be addressing those who are being accused as, oh, my people. But that's God's address here. And so God is not addressing them as indifferent to them. He's addressing them as in context of his covenant affection for them. And he makes four claims. He gives four pieces of evidence that make their claim that he is wearisome to them, they make that claim absurd, okay? And the reason I'm describing this first section as the remembrance of the Lord as redemption, because these four pieces of evidence are the story of their redemption. You may not have noticed that, but they are. Because there in verse 3, and then especially verse 4, he first reminds them that 750 years ago, he had rescued them. By the way, the word redemption just means to rescue or to save by making the payment that's necessary for that salvation. So God had rescued them. He had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt some 750 years earlier. That's the first piece of evidence. He said, remember, I rescued you. And then secondly, remember, I provided leaders for you. Because then God goes on to mention these three leaders, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, the judge, the priest, and the prophetess. And by the way, that's not heresy. Miriam was called a prophetess in Exodus 15. The point is that God gave coverage to the whole of the leadership responsibility they needed in order for them to achieve the redemption that he had set out for them to achieve, for them to travel safely from Egypt into the promised land. But then in verse 5, look there with me, as they prepared on the plains of Moab to enter the promised land, they encountered a king of Moab, and his name was Balak. Now, Balak, you may not remember this from all of your study, but his name means devastator, or the one who destroys. And so they ran into this man named Balak, and he hired a famous prophet. Remember the prophet's name? You can see it there in your Bible. Prophet's name was Balaam. He hired this famous false prophet to curse the people. And instead of that devastation occurring to the people of God on the plains of Moab, just before they entered the promised land, God rescued them. But also, you see those two place locations, Shittim and Gilgal? Well, those represent two sites, one on each side of the Jordan River. And why does that matter? Well, because as the people are preparing to enter the land, they run into a river that's in flood stage, the Jordan. And they need help crossing that river into the land that God had given them. And so the Lord stopped that river, backed the waters up in Joshua 3 and 4, so that the people could cross into that land that God had promised them. Guess, guys, my point is to say that God is chronicling in short form the story of their redemption. That he is giving redemption to redemption, faithfulness to faithfulness, evidence to them to show that he is not wearisome to them. Now, I hope it sounds terrible to your ears to hear of anyone asking or accusing God of weariness or wearying them, but there's many ways practically in which we as Christians do this with our God. I just ask you simply, do you take time to meditate on the story of redemption? The story of redemption. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said this, and I appreciated his words here. He said, they usually thrive best who meditate most. So do you learn? Have you learned? Are you learning the story of redemption? The cohesive single story of redemption. Freedom from slavery to sin, from Genesis to Revelation. The whole Bible is a story of that redemption. If I asked you, and I'm not trying to make you feel guilty this morning, but I am challenging you, if I asked you to give me 10 critical names and events that occur in the Old Testament that contribute to the story of redemption, could you do that with me this morning? Could you track the story? Can you find and fit those crucial pieces together? And here's the reason I'm asking you is, in other words, do you know your own history? Do you know your own family tree? Do you know from where you've come? Because if you are a Christian here today, then that story, guess what? That's your story. It's your opportunity to learn the story of your redemption, to meditate on that. And if you have not, if you're a member of UBC, I'd encourage you to consider coming to our Bible Training Institute. That's a place where we, in various segments, teach through that story. We've been very encouraged, by the way. I can look out here this morning and see many faces, young and old, who've participated with us. And that's a delight for all of us as your pastors. So many who are learning, and I just encourage you, keep learning. I can see some older saints in the room who have confessed to me that they logged their get up early in the morning years before. And they're kind of tired of, they don't want to log any more of those. But yet, many of you as older saints have persisted and joined us, and we're thankful for you because your example reminds the younger generation who's also there that that's the story of their redemption too, and that you're a part of that story with them. And so I just encourage you to consider learning the Bible. You won't waste your time, and you won't regret it. And then young person or new believer who might be here, college student, don't let your time in school be a waste to you. Learn the story of redemption. Ask a Christian friend, a parent, a member of the church to help you by reading through a book that goes through that story with you. Consider joining into a training program or being discipled from someone who would be glad to help you. We can recommend resources to you. There's one called from a story of redemption from creation to Christ. That there are lots of resources we can show you, but that's not my point. I'm just encouraging you to learn and meditate on that story because we're in a distracted age, okay? Now, it's not just the Ata and the Yanomamu who lack access to the story. We're in a distracted age. One preacher said it this way in times past. He said, our age has been sadly deficient in what may be termed spiritual greatness. At the root of this is the modern disease of shallowness. We are too impatient to meditate on our faith. It is unhurried meditation on gospel truths and the exposing of our minds to these truths that yields the fruit of sanctified character. So friends, the story of redemption for you and me is worth meditating on, that biblical meta-narrative. Because here in this text, looking back at our text here, in verses 6 and 7, when the Lord gives a command, he asks his people to consider his redemption story, we find that these people by this point are only facing confusion. They're captive already to their own lostness. Because they ask the Lord a kind of series of questions that should be a bit shocking to us. Now it's the people's turn to address the Lord in verse 6 and 7. And they say, well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And yeah, that is what it sounds like. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Now remember with me, that sacrifice all the way back to the Exodus served as the key sign which indicated the people were humbled under the authority of the Lord to be rescued by him. That's where sacrifices started, an acknowledgement in faith and repentance that they weren't sufficient as sinners. And so they needed to depend on the Lord. David put this plainly, the heart posture of sacrifice in Psalm 51:17. Just like, by the way, from our text in Hebrews 10, where David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We see that humility ourselves this morning as we observe the Lord's Supper together. So in the Bible, the Lord asks us to remember our redemption, to remember him. And in the Bible, remembering is not just recalling. Remembering is meditating on truth so that that truth motivates and molds us. Meditating on truth so that truth motivates and molds us. And here, the people just respond with sarcastic skepticism about the way in which the Lord had given them to return to him. They've lost their way. They've forgotten their redemption. They are captive and confused. They have condemned themselves to repeat the bondage of their past history. And now their sarcasm is just building into this ludicrous, sinful picture. You can hear this with me in verse 6, as I've said, what? Will the Lord finally be happy if we give expensive burnt offerings? Or will he still not be satisfied? And we have to follow the example of David and Solomon and offer thousands of rams. Or wait, that's still not good enough for you, Lord. Well, how about we give you 10,000 raging rivers of oil? How about that? Or, oh, how fine then. How about we just offer our own children as offerings to you? And I say, behold the confusion of captivity. Behold the confusion of lostness. Because captivity and lostness wreaks havoc. And so, friends, I trust you're hearing the way in which the gospel message comes through that picture of confusion. In many of the unreached language groups around the world where we've been, there is no overarching story to account for reality. Time is viewed as kind of cyclical and aimless. And yet the Bible is presenting for us here a clear step-by-step view of how reality works from eternity to eternity. And so we need the guiding principles of the scriptures. You know, in the West, we're quickly losing access to our understanding of that cohesive narrative. And I hope you realize there's an irony here in the way that the people are accusing the Lord of losing track of them. Because the fact is that even as the people complained about the Lord's system of sacrifice, guess what he was preparing? You know where I'm headed. He was preparing an infinite and costly sacrifice of his own son that would be the fulfillment that all of these sacrifices pointed toward. Yes, God was going to go to such great lengths to these that accused him of wearying them that he would sacrifice his own eternal son, Jesus Christ, to pay the final cost of their and our confusion and captivity. And so I'm encouraging you this morning, if you're here and you have not made a clear decision of faith and repentance in that one, in that final sacrifice, according to the Lord's command, his asking of you to consider, I challenge you to do that today. Will you repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again to give you eternal life? So you can share in this story as redemption and not as curse and captivity. And then if you will turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have, you will be able to understand verse 8. If you don't, you don't understand verse 8, because the Lord clarifies for his confused people what he intends for them. This is his clarification in verse 8. He has told you, O man, probably the most well-known verse in the book of Micah. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, like us, so many times, the Israelites were willing, as Brad has said, to bribe God with that which they wanted to give him, but they didn't want to give him what he asked of them. Jesus refers to this reality of the Pharisees. He talks about Micah 6:8 in Matthew chapter 23 when he says to the Pharisees there, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He says, "You've given a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and righteousness, and faithfulness, I'm sorry. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So Micah is telling us that what the Lord wants from a faith and repentant heart, oriented heart, is that he wants them justice, to do justice. And remember, we talked about that before. It's when people live out a relational and life-giving standard of experiencing, showing covenant love to one another, with others around them. That's what he wants from them. He wants them to do this from their hearts. He uses an interesting phrase here. He says, in verse 8, he says, to love kindness. And in the original language, it's love. So love, unfailing love. And the point there is that he wants them to treasure, to love the privilege of living out his covenant love. He wants them to love. He wants them to love, to treasure the opportunity to live that out among others because he rescued them, because they are motivated by the privilege of that. He wants them to prioritize, thirdly, submitting to and relating to him. Walk humbly with your God so that he can help them break free of all of the remnants of captivity that still swamp and distort their understanding of reality. He wants them to break free from that ongoing struggle with sin as they regularly apply his redemptive story. And so, friends, verse 8 is showing us the evidence of true righteousness that comes from faith and repentance. It shows us the heart posture in the motivated person on the, as a result of understanding God's redemptive sacrifice, how they will live. So here's what I'm going to say. Only the redeemed in Christ can live sacrificially, can live redemptively for others. Only the redeemed in Christ can do that. Only the redeemed in Christ can prize, can treasure God's covenant love. Only the redeemed in Christ can humbly and joyfully submit to his rescue story as the story of their lives. Spurgeon made a good comment on these verses. He said this. He said, humility, and I feel challenged by this. There are a lot of challenges in this text this morning, but I feel this challenge. Humility must be in the heart, and then it will come out spontaneously as the outflow of life in every act that a person performs. Listen to this. Do you believe this? To be humble will make you safe. To be humble will make you happy. To be humble will make music in your heart when you go to bed. To be humble will make you wake up in the likeness of your Savior by and by. And friends, I find that convicting because I'll confess to you this morning, I am prone to a weary heart. I am a person prone to a weary heart. Maybe that's you too. In a fast-paced environment, do I really believe that God's story of rescue makes me safe and happy? Do I believe that? Do you believe that? Is it the case that God's story of rescue actually produces music in my heart and your heart? Is it the case that the opportunity, the privilege to live out God's story of rescue, of redemption, is not boring to you, but it's exciting to you? It's what motivates you. Is it the case that God's story doesn't make you weary, but energizes you for life? And not only that, if that's not enough challenge, I feel it, right? I feel it. Not only that, but where do we see evidence that we're growing not just in the activity of the love of God, but that we're growing to love kindness. We're growing to love compassion. We're growing to love tenderheartedness. That the orientation of our hearts is changing in that way. That's a big challenge, right? God tells us in through Paul in Ephesians 4:32, growing more tenderhearted and compassionate. He's talking about a change in the affection of our hearts that is referred to here. And then finally, how's your walk of humility with the Lord? How's that walk? Is it increasingly steadfast and stable? Is it still captive to the frantic and frenetic? Is it prone to discouragement and disillusionment? Is it unstable and unsecure? So those are some of the ways in which we can think about whether or not we're walking humbly with the Lord. So that's our first, and I said longest point, and I mean that. And then, friends, if we need to remember the Lord as redemption and lostness as captivity, verses 9 to 16 offer a second point. Remember the Lord as your retribution. Remember your lostness as your curse. Remember the Lord as your retribution. Remember your lostness as your curse. Now, I'm going to read the whole of verses 9 down to 16. Read along with me here. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Now, as I said, we're going to move more quickly here since we've established the theological weight of our passage. But in that declared name of the Lord again, verse 9, the people are called to hear. To hear the voice of the one now who holds the rod of discipline. You know what that means. the one who is disciplining his people, whose name, it says, they should prudently revere, fear. And in verse 10 to 12 and 16 there, he's asking them a series of questions, and they could be reframed like this. Can I just overlook that you're destroying lives around you? That you obviously lack a love for tenderheartedness? That you scorn the opportunity to walk carefully with me? Now, if that sounds familiar, that's Micah 6:8, right? That's the connection back to the previous context. That you flagrantly, in fact, verse 16, live like two of Israel's most wicked kings, Omri, king number 6, and Ahab, king number 7, his son. In other words, God says, can I just overlook your lack of fruit in faith and repentance? And friends, you may not realize this, and you may not think about this as your life, but you and I desperately need the answer to God's question to be no. Which is what God tells them in verse 13 and 16. Sin will be accounted for. The unrepentant sinner, verse 13, must be struck with a grievous wound, a crushing blow. And in verse 16, the sufferer shall bear the scorn of my people. Sound like anyone you've heard of? Yes, Christ, the sinless one, was wounded and bruised and scorned and crushed and punished for our sin in our place. Because God has to apply his just anger for sin. And I say, and I hope you can say with me, behold the glorious retribution of the Lord. Because without retribution, we have no redemption. And without redemption, we have no gospel. So Micah goes on here in verses 15 and 16 to describe the judgment curses that result from sin without faith and repentance. This ties back again to the book of Deuteronomy. We call these, by the way, futility curses. Futility curses, and you can start to get the idea of what that means. Let me define it for you. Futility curses are pain and frustration from fruitless toil as a consequence for unrepentant sin. Pain and frustration from fruitless toil as a consequence for unrepentant sin. And I ask myself this morning, do you really believe that sin is a curse? That it's a futility of your time? Do you really believe that sin is a self-enslaving act? Do you really believe that sin is anti-redemption? When we lived among the Ata people in Papua New Guinea, I would often go work with them in their gardens, just the way we built relationships with them. And all the work is done by hand with sticks and machetes and axes. And they had to cut all of the trees and thorns and bushes down, and we had to clear the ground, make those into piles, and burn them off. And after they heard the story of redemption, that biblical narrative that I've been talking to you about from Genesis to Christ, they would work in their gardens, and I would hear them screaming out a word, okay? I would hear them screaming out, Atamu! And I was thinking, what is going on here? So a good friend of mine, Kaiko, I asked him one time, hey, what's going on? I hear that a lot these days. And he said, well, in light of the fact that we heard about the futility of working in the garden because of the curse of Adam's sin in Genesis 3, they were yelling out the name of Adam. So taking Adam's name in vain, if you will. They were saying, Atamu, what have you done to us? And I tell you, you know, it's a good representation of the toil, the fruitless toil of sin, the futility of sin. They're naming Adam for the curse of futility. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? The good news for you is that God's punishment for sin, the curse of sin, was already meted out. That God's retribution has been accomplished. And you don't have to face the futility of that curse. God reveals his righteousness in his retribution when he takes away sin's curse for us. But for those who trust Christ, God is now looking into the tangled confusion of your life. He's the gardener, right? He's the one doing all the clearing work. He's the one tilling the soil. He's the one making a place where fruitfulness can abound for you. Because he is intent on forgiving and refining your life as a representation of redemption and retribution as well there. So the gospel clears away all fruitless futility. What a delight that should be for us. But we need to ask ourselves, how much time do we spend in futility? How much time do we spend in anti-redemption? In other words, if we were to sum up a morning or an afternoon or a day or a week What would we be able to say about how our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes contribute to generous self-sacrifice, loyal love, and careful God-following? Micah 6:8. And what about financially and materially? If we were to think through what we squander and waste in our lives, would we be chastened to think of the futility that curse represents for us? And I'm preaching to myself here. I think we regularly need to remember the sin curse of futility. When we feel futility in our own souls, I feel futility in my soul sometimes, I need to ask myself, what am I investing in? And is there a way in which that futility is a representation of a lack of self-sacrifice, loyal love, and careful God-following? Just remember with me that sometimes God's discipline appears not as a fury, as a wrath, but as the curse of futility. And then thirdly and finally and briefly, I promise, if we remember the Lord as our redemption and retribution and our lostness as our captivity and curse, number three, remember the Lord as your refuge. Remember your lostness as your confusion. Remember the Lord as your refuge. Remember your lostness as your confusion. Look at Micah's recognition of his lonely personal path in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. He describes a really grim picture here of his own solitude as he waits to trust God. He speaks very personally to the reader and to God, almost as if now the audience has shrunk down. It's just the reader and God and Micah, and Micah's confessing the lonely path that he's facing. He says that in verses 1 to 7. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. And there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman," in other words, the one who sees the enemy coming, "the day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." And then verse 7, which stands as quite a contrast, he says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Now in verses 1 to 6, Micah is seeing those brutal results of Judah's confusion. And in the midst of that, he expresses a number of troubles, and I think you can relate to these troubles. First, in the verses 1 and 2, he talks about his own spiritual isolation. He's expressing a loneliness that he feels. He says, "The godly doesn't exist anymore, and I'm alone. Those who would have spiritual life, who would give him spiritual companionship." I know there are contexts of your life where you can relate to that, spiritual isolation. But then secondly, in verses 2 to 4, if that's not enough, he experiences secular opposition. So spiritual isolation combined with secular opposition. The authorities in the society are refusing to do any good. These leaders, instead, they're just weaving their own evil together, and they cooperate to selfishly maintain their own power and control. It sounds a little too familiar, honestly. Like the government, even in other contexts, that showed up at the house of my friends after they'd been in country for 10 years. I mentioned this before. They gave them 10 days to get out, even though they had a valid visa, valid business, all because they were involved in spiritual work there. There's something about that that feels rightly unjust to us. Or even a relative of mine who was working in a company some years ago and trying to function ethically, and what he found was that the maneuvering and the selfish manipulation around him was such that he had a hard time living ethically there. And so he had to resign himself to taking a lower position in order to be able to continue to be there. And you get my point. You get my point. There's a way in which we as Christians feel a kind of isolating reality of that spiritual predicament and the secular opposition. And so Micah has to trust forward that those postures will be put down, that God will bring an end to that confusion. And then also, though, that's not as if that's not enough. Thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, he expresses the hardship of family persecution. So familiar persecution. Close family members who betray one another in the name of selfishness, like Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12 with the cost of discipleship. Now, I know there are ways we could describe that among one another. There are those of you in the room who have felt that pressure from family members. We all have in some ways. And so I'm just wanting to commiserate in the right kind of terms with Micah with you today that these kinds of troubles are those we should expect. We should expect spiritual isolation. We should expect secular opposition. We should expect familial persecution. Those realities are as old as time, right? They're as old as 3,000 years ago. And yet I'm going to challenge and encourage you this morning that we have a privilege as Christians. We, young and old, have the privilege of taking up opportunities here in fellowship with one another, not to allow ourselves to be spiritually isolated in the church. So don't isolate yourselves from those who can encourage you. You want to intentionally set yourself up for confusion? Isolate yourself. In college environment, in a school environment, I was dropping one of my kids off at school, and I was seeing the growing realization on his face that he was about to enter back into spiritual isolation. And just being reminded of the reality of this and the need for him to be plugged in to an environment where that's not the primary foot forward, if you will. And so I encourage you, son and daughter of God, even if your family opposes you, even if those around you oppose you, God is with you in this place. So Micah is scanning the horizon, and he has hope in God's deliverance, even when he sometimes feels like the collateral damage. You feel that way sometimes? We as Christians just trying to do good quietly with our hands, and we're the collateral damage. And yet Micah confesses his faith in verse 7. He knows he stands alone, but like Joshua, he's going to stand in God's grace. He will wait. Waiting is hard. He will wait. He knows God will hear. He knows God will save. So the Lord is refuge. Lostness is confusion. So friends, just remember my opening illustration there. In the midst of landslides of judgment all around, God's story stands before and after the timeless mountains, the earth foundations. God is his own final witness. God is his own final witness. Here in Micah, God is painting that scene of landslide judgment against the backdrop of his own permanence, his own fixed faithfulness to his people. So remember your Lord. He alone is your redemption, retribution, and refuge. But also remember your lostness. Sin is only captivity, curse, and confusion. Let's pray together.